Well, thanks, worship team. Robbie said it, but I'll say it again. Really good to be with you worshiping this morning. Let me pray as we jump into, we're going to be in Matthew, the end of Matthew 26 this morning. God, thanks again for your incredible love for us. Just how amazing is it to think that we can gather like this as your people, that you hear our prayers, that you call us your children, that you call us your people, not because of anything about ourselves, but only because of Jesus. And so we come before you in his name. With his righteousness wrapped around us, not our own, Lord. And we just thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for the life that we have in you. And I pray, God, this morning as we look at you, as we look at Jesus in his final hours before his crucifixion, I pray that you would teach us and grow us and stretch us and help us to know how we deal with our own failure before you. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for every person in this room, every person that is even watching at home. I pray, God, that you'd be glorified in everything. Thank you for this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, what is your like online algorithm say about you? You know, like if I go, I'm on like Facebook or YouTube or Instagram. Like there's all of the there's previous patterns of things that I've looked at or viewed that change what they put before me. You guys know, I don't know how this all works, but I know one thing. They know that I laugh hysterically when I see videos of pandas falling out of trees or rolling. I don't know what it is. Like it's such a delight to me. And so all of a sudden there's all these videos of pandas falling down that just makes me excited. So there's other things that pop up. And one of them that shows up all the time is fail videos. Is anyone else into fail videos? Like the person who backs their Ferrari into a fire hydrant. You know, or the person who's like trying to stack something with a forklift and they knock over all the shelves and you watch this disaster. I don't know what that says about me, probably a lot, but like I look at and I just laugh hysterically and I just am so delighted by like the guy walking and walks into a lake or something like that because he's on his phone. I just think it's hilarious. And I think that a reason that I think it's so funny and that the algorithms have me there is that I watch those things and a part of me is like, I'm so glad that's not me. I can look at those people and I'm like, what a sucker. And like their sorrow and misery becomes my delight because I'm like, that's not me. What a fool, you know? And oftentimes when we are encountered with failure or bad behavior around us, we jump to where I jump to where we're like, man, I can't believe, shaking my head. What a loser. What an idiot. What a dork. Not like me, you know, where I disconnect myself from that. Now, this morning, we're going to look at a story of failure and of bad behavior in Matthew 26. And my hope is that as we read these words and we interact with Jesus and see him, that we wouldn't look at it and see the bad behavior of other people and just shake our head and be like, I can't believe they did that. I think if we're reading it appropriately and rightly, we're going to identify ourselves not with Jesus in the story, but those who mistreated Jesus. And I think when we read scriptures and we see people acting out the sinfulness of being human, we should find ourselves identifying with them. So that's what I'm hoping for this morning. We're going to see some failure, and the hope is not to laugh at it or to feel better about ourselves, but to identify with it and come to the communion table on those grounds. So Matthew 26, 57 through 75, this is the last few weeks we've been in this chapter. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper, and John tells us he washed the disciples' feet, and they went out to the Mount of Olives where he prayed, and they fell asleep, and he was overwhelmed with anxiety and stress and sorrow. Jesus is arrested. He was betrayed by Judas last week, and now he is going to appear the first of his trials against the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And this is late at night when this takes place. So it's the disciples have all scattered. And here is what happens, starting in verse 57. We'll read it and we'll talk about it. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance. Right up to the courtyard of the high priest, he entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Then the high priest stood and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath of the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You were there with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the words of Jesus that he had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. All right, pretty intense moment on multiple fronts here. But Jesus has been brought to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Peter follows at a distance, we're told. All the disciples have scattered. Peter wants to know what's happening, so he's kind of following from the outside. And Matthew first tells us about what is happening inside the house. Jesus before his accusers. So he's in there, and there's lots of things happening here that are surprising or even against Mishnaic laws as far as when trials could take place and what is happening. Remember, we've been told by Matthew a few times that they have been trying to figure out a way to trap Jesus, how they could put him to death. They've been scheming behind the scenes, and it's all coming to fruition right here. Jewish trials could not take place at night, according to the Mishnah. They're kind of breaking some rules there, but they are anxious to get this done, partly because the next day the Sabbath is going to start, and so they know that they're going to be stopped by sundown on the next day. And also, Pilate, who is the Roman prefect, was in Jerusalem at that time. He only tried cases early in the morning, so if they wanted to have the Romans put him to death, because they didn't have authority to kill Jesus, they needed to bring Jesus to the Romans by the morning and take care of it. So they are just anxiously trying to take care of this. The situation is all set up. And so they want to first do things by the book, kind of. They want to find him guilty of their own laws, where two witnesses can stand against him. And then they can bring him to Pilate and figure out a way for Pilate to kill him. They needed two witnesses, like we said, but everyone's a false witness, and they're all disagreeing with each other. I can kind of imagine the situation. There's all these accusations about Jesus, and someone's like, "He turned me into a newt," you know, and they're arguing about things, but nobody agrees with each other on what's happening. And finally, two people come forward and say, "Actually, we heard him say he was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." So they're like, "Ah, we have our two." And this was a big deal, because already Jesus had come into the temple and cleared it and caused a ruckus a few days before. He's also said on the record that he was greater than the temple. He healed blind people and lame people in the temple, showing he had some authority. This was offensive and frightening to some of these leaders. It showed he had authority. And finally, Jesus gives them what they want. He responds to this. They said, "Are you the Messiah?" In the NIV, it says, "Yes, it is as you say." The words are literally like kind of "you say so" or "whatever you say." So it's hard, a little bit hard to translate. And then Jesus puts the nail in the coffin, and he quotes Daniel 7, where he says this thing about the Son of Man coming, sitting at the right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Here's what it says, and here's what he's referencing in Daniel 7. He says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So here Jesus, like, he's saying, not only am I the Messiah, but I'm the type of Messiah that is the Son of God. And he talks about himself with things that would only be said of God himself, worshipped, right? Everlasting dominion, sovereign power. Jesus is basically laying it on the line, saying, yeah, this is who I am. I'm not only the Messiah, but I'm also the Son of God. And up until this point throughout Matthew, remember, oftentimes when people would recognize who Jesus was, what would he tell them to do? He's like, shh, don't keep that on the down low, because people misunderstood it and they didn't know it. The time wasn't right. But now the time of clarity is here, and Jesus is like, this is who I am. And Matthew tells us we need to make a decision about who he is. He is the Son of God, exalted over all creation. He's either the Son of God or he's a blasphemer. And Caiaphas and the leaders there, they choose the latter. They're like, this guy can't be God. He is a blasphemer. And blasphemy is simply put, is simply to act or speak contemptuously about God, to say something that's not true about him or defame him in some way. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't speak poorly about God, but he equates himself with God, which is to profane the name of God if you're not God. This was a big deal. They didn't like this. They tear their robes. They're like, that's enough. We have enough to put him to death. And so then they go to Pilate, we're going to see next time, and this claim to be the Messiah would have been an act of treason against Rome. So he can die because he's claiming to be a different kind of king. Interestingly enough, Jesus is speaking the truth here, but it's going to result in his death and his suffering. And as soon as this happens, you can just see the scene in this house, can't you, of this bad behavior. Suddenly they start mocking him. They spit on him. They slap him in the face. They beat him. They make fun of him. We're reminded that human beings are capable of a lot of evil, aren't we? And if you've ever studied history or been on a middle school bus, like, you know, like human beings are capable of a lot of bad stuff. And this is what's happening here. We can do hurtful, horrible things. Oftentimes it's easier just to mock or be cruel to something that we don't understand. And this is what's happening to Jesus. Now, this is one of those moments where we can just say, oh, disgusting behavior. I'm glad I'm not like those people. But we have to remember that this group of people here are representative of all of humanity and how they treat Jesus. And we have to understand that in this story, it's not just these people that are mocking and beating and spitting on Jesus. It's we have a place in that also. And we have to see ourselves on that side of things. They're a representative of humanity, just like Jesus is going to be a representative of humanity and absorbing the justice of God because of sin. But the reality is we are sinners, aren't we? If we're honest with ourselves, we are sinners. And we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Like we have, there's something profoundly broken within us. And without a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, like we are evil and wicked and can cause a lot of problems and do some bad things. Even if we have the Holy Spirit, even if we belong to Jesus, we are capable of bad things. And when we read a story like this, we shouldn't separate ourselves from the bad behavior, but recognize how capable of it we are. And even if we dress it up, our sin is still there. We tend to rationalize it. We look at other people, compare, and we think we're okay. It's like, I mean, like texting while driving, okay? When we're driving and I see somebody on their phone next to me, I'm just like, I can't believe that person is doing that. What a selfish, horrible person. You know, they're not paying attention. And then, like, there's times, though, when I'm like, you know what? I need to check something on my phone real quick while I'm driving. But it's okay for me to do it, but not other people. I saw this week that Beth Moore said the best defense against repentance is rationalization. We're really good at rationalizing because rationalizing costs us less than repentance. And if we can rationalize our sin instead of repenting of it, it feels like a smoother road for us. But the scriptures would tell us, and I think God desires for us to be more concerned about our own morality and our own sin than other people's. If we could only be more concerned about what was going on in our own hearts and our own minds that is offensive to God, that is mocking to him and abusive to him, then I think we would be in a better place. And as a pastor, like, far, far more often do I have people that want to come and talk to me about the sin of someone else than about their own sin. Sometimes it's just easier to deal with somebody else's or point out someone else's. But because of sin, and because we are broken humans, like, we have a tendency to hate God and to hate people. It's just part of the way we live in the world. And so we have to read a story like this and see what Jesus went through because of our sin, and we have to own that. We have to hold that and recognize, man, I'm a mess without Jesus. It says in Romans 5:8 that even though, you know, we're enemies of God, Christ died for us. It says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we're enemies of God, Christ dies for us. And even though the bad behavior was representative of human beings, like Jesus, we're told in 2 Corinthians, he became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That Jesus then becomes the representative who makes things right for us before God. This is incredible. This is amazing. So Jesus is before his accusers. He's poorly treated just for being who he was and who God called him to be, to absorb God's justice. And then outside, we have a different story. We have Peter before his accusers. Appreciated Robbie's prayer for the election. Aren't you guys excited for it to be behind us? I mean, anyone a little nervous about elections? I always get nervous about it. They cause a lot of anxiety in me. And I also just get so tired of political ads. And now they've gotten into our phones. I get like 6 texts a day and phone calls. I'm like, what's going on here, right? But political campaigning and advertising is just a mess, isn't it? And I just can't wait for it to be done on Tuesday. But most of the ads at this point are all negative, aren't they? Like, have you seen or heard a positive one? I don't think so. They're almost all negative. But what you never see is someone do their own negative ad campaign, right? Whenever somebody like starts talking about themselves, and it's so funny when you have warring like sides, like commercials back to back, and how they treat an issue. But you never see somebody doing an ad for themselves, and they're like, I'm a dishonest narcissist who's like values power over people, and I approve this message, you know, like. Like, it's always something like, you know, they talk about themselves in glowing terms and hold themselves up as almost perfect and the savior. We all see through it. Well, kind of usually, but what's interesting is we know this account from Matthew, right? We know that of the 4 gospel writers, 2 of the 4 gospel writers were there with Jesus that night. And in fact, the third, Mark wasn't there, but Peter was his primary source, so he's kind of representing Peter. The reason we know about this incredible failures of Peter and that of the disciples is because of the disciples themselves. Like, the ones who started this movement tell us these stories, and they're like, yeah, we were just as bad. Like, it's kind of interesting and unique, isn't it? And almost kind of refreshing that they paint themselves as the ones who failed and abandoned Jesus through all this. And so here's Peter out there. Jesus has already suggested and prophesied that this is going to happen tonight. He told Peter as much. And Peter still did it. He hears the rooster crow, and he goes outside to weep bitterly. Just a couple hours before, Peter swore he would not abandon Jesus. He says, even if I have to die for you, even if everyone else bails, I'm not going to do it. And then what does he do? He did all those things. He bailed on Jesus, and then he denies him. And he's a complicated character. I appreciate Peter. Like, I mean, just think about what's happened this one night. Like, he's promised to not deny Jesus. He's fallen asleep when Jesus needed him. We talked about that last week. And then remember when they came to arrest Jesus, what did he do? He pulled out a sword and cuts off a dude's ear, right? Like, he's ready to fight and to die. And then all of a sudden he's ready to run away. I mean, what a complicated guy. But there's something here about Peter, like, sometimes it's easier, like when Peter's swinging that sword, he knows that there's a chance that's going to end in his death, right? Like, sometimes it's almost easier to die for something than to live for something. And it says here that Peter follow Jesus at a distance. I think that's a really profound line, that sometimes we can do that, where we want to stay close enough to Jesus to get the benefits, but want to avoid the complications and the mess of following him, where we follow him at a distance. And then when it comes down to it, he takes the easy way out. And so Peter, three times he's approached, he even calls down curses on himself. He swears, I don't know this dude, and denies it. And then he goes out and he recognizes his guilt. He weeps bitterly. Human beings are messy, aren't we? We need a savior. There's nothing that we have in us that makes us worthy of being in a relationship with God. And we can delude ourselves by looking around us and being like, oh, at least I'm not as bad as that guy, you know? I'm better than that. I would never do that. And we can make the standard comparing ourselves to other people, and every time we're going to end up propping ourselves up greater than we are. The only standard we should be measuring ourselves to is not the person around us that we think is more broken than us, but it's Jesus. He's the one that we look to compare ourselves to. And anytime we ever look at him, we're going to recognize, whoa, I'm not that. I need help. And we, like Peter, need to repent and weep bitterly. We are sinners, stuck in cycles of sin and selfishness. Augustine defined sin as humanity curved in on itself, that we turn in on ourselves and embrace selfishness and choose our own way, and we need God to break us of that. And until Jesus comes again and we stand before him with unveiled faces, this struggle of our sin and Jesus' lordship is going to be part of our life as God is sanctifying us and as we are working out our salvation. Romans 7 says this: tell me if this does not identify with you. If it doesn't, I want to hear more about it. But here's what Paul says in Romans. He says, for I know the good, I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that feel like life? It does, doesn't it? And how many of you have wrestled with this? We find ourselves in the place of Peter or the Sanhedrin, and we realize there's something wrong with me, and I desire to serve God, and yet I choose myself all the time. And so there's something about returning to Jesus. He says, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Jesus. So our life has to become a cycle of constantly returning to Jesus. What do you do when you're confronted with your failure or your sin? What do? Do you rationalize it? Do you try and fix it on your own? Or do you return to Jesus? You know, we've talked about this before, that guilt, shame, anxiety and temptation, those are idiot lights on the dashboard of the soul that remind you to fly to the cross. That's always where we go. The cross is where we find forgiveness. It's also where we crucify our own sin and allow God to change us. Anne Lamott says that prayer can be broken down into four simple words, all prayer. Help, thanks, sorry, and wow. I think that's kind of neat. But I think we need to be really good at this sorry piece and recognizing, like, I don't deserve to be here. Lord, here is my sin. And practices of confession and coming before God and acknowledging our mess and our brokenness. It always comes back to prayer, like it did last week. That's where we need to go. You guys know this painting? Anyone know who painted that? Who was it? Vincent van Gogh. This is Sunflowers, painted in 1888. And did you guys hear what happened to this painting? A few weeks ago, somebody came in, two cans of tomato soup, acidic. I mean, this is like, you think about things that can't be replaced. I mean, this is one of the most celebrated artists in the world, right? It can't be replaced. You can't you can't have a new one that's made by somebody else. But they threw tomato soup on it. Some climate activists. And I mean, I understand like being passionate about things, and I could see that. But this feels just like, doesn't this feel like a horrible protest to you? To destroy something, you know? And it just, you see the images of this work of art that's priceless, had this acidic tomato soup thrown on it and destroyed. And you think, oh, what a tragedy. And I think, like most of the world, I was outraged when I learned about this. Maybe you did. It just seems so wrong. Well, do you know what happened with the painting? It actually had zero damage done to it. Only a little bit of damage was done to the frame of this painting. And the reason was, my daughter explained this to me, because she's into art, that a lot of these paintings, they have like almost like a glaze. It's like a super, super thin sheet of glass that's almost imperceptible, that protects it from UV and different things like that. And so it was only a little bit of damage done to the frame of this priceless painting, and it's back on display. That's amazing, isn't it? Here's what else is amazing. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, we are a mess, and sin sticks to us and comes out of us, and we are enemies of God. Yet because of Jesus, there's no condemnation. It doesn't stick. Like, Jesus took that from us. That's amazing, you guys. Jesus has made a way. And so the point of this is not to be like, oh, my bad behavior doesn't matter, it doesn't stick to me. It's, wow, what a gift. As we live through this cycle of brokenness and repentance and faith in God. My thought for the drive home for you to think about or talk about and however you want is this: when I'm confronted with my own sin and failure, how do I respond? What do you go to? What keeps you from returning to Jesus? See, and we're told later in John, Jesus has a really beautiful moment of restoration with Peter. It's awesome. We're also told in the next chapters of Matthew that Judas, what happens to him? And I'll give you a sneak preview. But he realizes he's done wrong. He tries to return the money that the chief priest gave him to betray Jesus. He throws it away, and he takes his own life. When Judas was confronted with his sin and his wrong behavior, he tried to fix it on his own, and it resulted in the destruction of his life. Peter owned his mistake, and he returned to Jesus and was restored. And so we are people, when we're confronted with our sin, should return to Jesus. My favorite phrase is fly to the cross. I say that often in my own life and sometimes up here. It comes from a line from Charles Spurgeon in one of his devotions. He said, "We must not make our natural infirmity an excuse for sin, but we must fly to the cross and pray the Lord to crucify our tempers and renew us in gentleness and meekness after his own image." That we have a daily task of preaching the gospel to ourselves, living a life of repentance and recognizing and confessing our brokenness before God, and then returning to him, asking him to make us new, to transform us. Because we have this incredible gift from God. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Do you know how sweet of a gift you've been given by God? Of forgiveness and love and of mercy. And this morning, it's the first Sunday of the month, we celebrate communion. And we get to hold these elements of bread and cup, and we hold them and we taste them. And remember what it cost Jesus for us to be restored in relationship with him. You and me, you are a great sinner, but he is a great Savior. And what you're about to do.